career path. Began with a BA in political science, moving right along. Then aeronautical engineering. and then got her PhD in human factors and biomechanics. And then 5 years of playing professional football. Typical career. While she was doing that, she also worked at Lockheed Martin on International Space Station up in Silicon Valley and Hubble Telescope. As part of that, because she was working with astronaut-type things, she did astronaut training. She was official corporate astronaut for Lockheed. Interesting. Kind of a history of her life geography. On the West Coast, moving south, started up in the north part of Olympic Peninsula, college in Oregon, grad school at Stanford, and down here. Began looking out of her house as a young girl at the Pacific Ocean and Vancouver Island. Now she's in Redondo Beach, looking out over the Pacific and Catalina Island. A bit of progress. Consulting work for RAND, helped design a gigantic fountain in Las Vegas. And in Southern California, instead of football, she digs and spikes volleyball in high-level competition. And if you went to, she's director of, now we get to the good stuff, currently director of the Center for Science Studies at Azusa Pacific. And what was the other thing that you mentioned, the outreach? Or is that the...
Oh, Starry Nights Cafe. Is that what you're talking about? Maybe? I'm not sure.
You can explain it if you want.
All right.
Center for Science Studies at Azusa Pacific University, and also is a speaker for Reasons to Believe, administered by Hugh Ross. If you want to know more about her, homepage with lots of stuff on it, Google her name and Ensemble, and you'll find a link for her homepage about halfway down.
Okay.
That's it. Take it away.
Thanks. I have to say that was one of the more interesting introductions I've ever had. So.
One of the more interesting people to introduce.
Well, I didn't realize you knew quite that much about me. It was a little.
I Googled.
Okay, all
right. Dennis told me a couple of things.
Okay, gotcha. Well, anyway, it's a pleasure to be here. I'm actually somewhat humbled by some of the people that have come before me in this conference. And as a lowly aerospace engineer, I've come around to being interested in the environment because of my faith, and also some people that God has serendipitously put in my life. As Craig mentioned, I grew up in the Pacific Northwest near a First Nations reservation. And I was very close to nature. My father was a forester as well as a Boy Scout wilderness leader. And I had summer jobs working in the woods throughout high school and college. I still enjoy the great outdoors every chance I get. A few years back, I was privileged to be asked to join Dr. Cal DeWitt, who many of you know, I'm sure, as a founding member of the Academy of Evangelical Scientists and Ethicists, working to promote environmental stewardship and creation care. I'd also like to acknowledge Dr. Randy Van Draat from Calvin College, and I'm sure some of you know, as another inspiration for this lecture. And I will refer to some of his material later in the presentation. But sometimes it feels as though we are constantly being inundated with the world's take on environmental issues, with rhetoric about saving Mother Earth, or the Gaia hypothesis that the entire Earth and everything on it should be considered as a single organism. But what should our perspective as Christ followers be? Personally, as Mike Abate referred to earlier today, I also think that we have a higher calling from God to be good stewards of His creation. And we Christians should really be leading the charge to take care of the Earth and all that's in it. Various verses in Scripture speak of the value that God puts on creation. And there are two passages of Scripture that have had the greatest impact on my personal view of creation. The first is at the end of the creation story in Genesis 1:31, which says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So if God looked at all that he'd created and thought it was good, how much more should we respect and care for that same creation? And the second passage is John 3:16, which we all know that verse by heart. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? Except that the word that's translated world in our Bibles is actually cosmos. And that includes every created thing in the entire universe. And I, as an astronomer, can appreciate that, looking through the telescope at the stars and planets and nebulae in deep space, that God loves his entire creation, the entire cosmos. And just think about what that means for a minute. God loved all of his creation so much that he sent Jesus to die to reconcile it to himself. So from this perspective, God must really love and value everything that he's created. There are a number of references to environmental themes throughout the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments. According to William Johnson at Arizona State University, first of all, creation is by God, who called it good in Genesis 1, as I just mentioned. Stewardship, where God gives humans responsibility for creation, again in Genesis 1. The provision of God for humankind through creation, as in Genesis 1:29, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Another theme is pleasure of God in his creation, not only in John 3:16, where he speaks of his love, but also in Revelation 4:11. Worthy, O Master, yes, our God, take the glory, the honor, the power. You created it all. It was created because you wanted it. The theme of praise, all of creation praises the Creator, as in Psalm 69:34. You heavens, praise him. Praise him, earth. Also ocean and all things that swim in it. The theme of authority of God over his creation, as in Luke 8:25. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? The theme of witness of nature to God's authority and provision, as in Acts 14:17. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. The theme of consequences to creation, including humans, for mankind's wickedness, as in Revelation 11:18, the nations were angry, and the time for your anger has come. The time has come to judge the dead. It is time to reward your servants, the prophets, and your own people, and those who honor you. There is a reward for all your people, both great and small. It is time to destroy those who destroy the earth. And finally, perspective that God is above his creation, as in Psalm 113:3-6. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? And this little cartoon, I'm not sure if you can read the whole thing, but it's sad, but very possibly true. The guy's looking at his checking account balance, and the caption says, the threat to which delicate balance will spur an era of energy conservation. Matthew 6:21 reads, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It may be that the price of fossil fuels in recent days will actually be the force that people need to think about energy conservation. But let's just hope and pray that what we treasure the most is not what's found in our pocketbooks. This planet that we call home is unique, at least within our solar system, with abundant water in all three physical phases, a protective, insulating atmosphere with substantial oxygen, a magnetic field that deflects dangerous charged particles, and the perfect distance from the sun to provide temperate climates and adequate energy, along with many other unique characteristics. But these components, earth, water, and atmosphere, and the physical, chemical, and biological processes that govern their interactions and make up our biosphere, provide what we humans and all other organisms need not only to survive, but to flourish and thrive. God has been generous with his provisions in creation. He didn't create a world that we could just barely survive in, but one that we could thrive and flourish in. But aside from the physical attributes of our little planet, our innate human curiosity inevitably leads us to ponder the bigger questions. Who does this planet and its resources belong to? What is the proper role of humans on the Earth? And how can humans live on the Earth in a long-term, sustainable way? Consider this passage from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. And this is just a nice acknowledgement of Earth's systems that provide our biosphere that we live in. But today we are faced with a number of threats to the creation that God blessed and called good in Genesis. This partial list includes some of the major issues that we're currently concerned with. We don't have time to go into detail on each one of these, but I'll try to cover the highlights quickly. So first, let's look at energy. At the present rate of energy consumption, all of Earth's fossil fuel energy, much of it being coal, will be consumed in about 270 years. U.S. oil production peaked 3 decades ago. Global oil production is expected to peak within 10 years. The bottom line is that fossil fuels aren't going to last forever, so we need to develop and utilize more sustainable energy sources, such as solar, wind, geothermal, hydroelectric, and even possibly nuclear technologies that could be made safe, especially if the current energy consumption rates continue, never mind increase with the growing global population and the industrialization of developing countries. There's also a growing demand for safe, clean water as overall populations grow, and there's a greater awareness of the waterborne diseases that spread through the use of contaminated both drinking and wash water. 18% of the world's population has inadequate water. 40% of the world's population lacks sanitation treatment to maintain even the most basic health standards. In developing countries, 80% of the sickness is directly attributable to water-related diseases that we take for granted as being easily preventable. This thin blue line that you see on the edge of the Earth of our atmosphere and that was pointed out the other day, I think by Charlie Duke, is essential. This atmosphere is essential for existence, yet the quantity of man-made pollutants is now significant enough to contaminate our atmosphere, leading to air pollution and acid rain, with their negative effects on the health and well-being, not only of humans, animals, and plants, but even on inanimate man-made objects. And then we move on to climate change. Many people ask, isn't what we hear about climate change or global warming just a natural variation in Earth's weather patterns? Humans have enjoyed a long stretch of time with relatively stable temperatures for the last 10,000 years. And it's important to remember that during the Ice Age, when sheets of ice covered Oregon, it was only 40 degrees Celsius cooler. During the 20th century, the increase in temperatures was about 0.6 degrees C, or 1 full degree Fahrenheit. The rate and duration of warming of the 20th century has been much greater than any of the previous 9 centuries, and the rate of warming is unprecedented in at least 20,000 years. These photos provide a visual indication of the rate of deforestation that's occurring. And the amount of clear-cut area now exceeds the area of remaining rainforest that stands. and species decline. The causes include loss and degradation of natural habitats, new species introduction into existing habitats, overhunting, overfishing, disease and parasites, changing ecological interactions, as well as climate change. So why should we care about the protection of other species? There are four prevalent secular approaches to this question outlined by Dr. Vandratte. First of all, we have the anthropocentric ethic, which says that the species are of utilitarian, aesthetic, educational, and or spiritual value to humans. Next, we have the biocentric ethic, claiming that all living things have intrinsic value that humans must recognize and respect. Third, we have the deep ecology position, which states that the holistic quality of nature and our utter dependence upon it must be respected. And finally, we have ecofeminism, which states that the nurturing quality of nature must be emphasized and respected. Professor Max Olschlager, a philosopher from the University of North Texas, writes that most of Western civilization holds the following perspective relative to the environment. Non-human creation has instrumental or human-oriented value only. Claims of biocentric value have no place. Short-term economic interests override long-term concerns. Environmental risks, including species loss, are acceptable if they are economically beneficial. Environmental risks, including species loss, pose no limits to growth, only challenges requiring technological solution. Science and technology will ultimately allow us to maintain essential processes of our biosphere within acceptable limits. And the politics of interest will be sufficient to assure the best uses of technology. So if he's correct, this is not very encouraging news. So let's get back to our question, why should we care about the earth? I have one word that sums it up for us as Christians, stewardship. But what exactly is stewardship? Stewardship is the management or care exercised by one individual on behalf of another, usually the owner. Christians broadly view themselves as stewards of creation. So where did this idea of stewardship come from? God gives humans responsibility over creation in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, saying, prosper, reproduce, fill the earth, take charge, be responsible for fish in the sea and birds in the air, for every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. The Reverend Jim Ball of the Evangelical Environmental Network refers to four distinct worldviews that various Christians hold relative to the stewardship of God's creation. They are the wise use, anthropocentric stewardship, caring management, and servant stewardship. And I'll go into each one of those in more detail. So in the wise use worldview, as outlined by Reverend Ball and Dr. Vandratte, God is seen as the ultimate provider of resources for human use, and the goal is to maximize human benefit. Humans are seen as rulers that God has put in charge of creation, and the rest of creation merely provides resources for human use. The value of the rest of creation is in human-attributed value only, because only humans have intrinsic value in this paradigm. As for the interaction between humans and the rest of creation, humans are to make effective and efficient use of the rest of creation. And the emphases in this worldview are stewardship rhetoric, which is really just a cover for exploitation of the rest of creation. And the dominant attitude of this worldview is extreme arrogance in the status of humans relative to the rest of creation. In the anthropocentric stewardship worldview, God is seen as the creator and owner of creation, and the goal is to maximize human good while conserving the rest of creation. Humans are seen as kings with power over creation, and the rest of creation is seen as providing resources, but it is still God's property. The moral status of the rest of creation is that in recognizing that sin is disobedience to God, wasteful use of the rest of creation could be seen as sinful. And the value of the rest of creation is in the value attributed by both God and humans, with humans having the highest value and coming first. As for the interaction between humans and the rest of creation, humans are to take what they need and improve the rest of creation. The worldview of anthropocentric stewardship has various emphases. First, human redemption has implications for the rest of creation. And second, meeting divine commands and leaving resources for future generations are key ethical guidelines. The dominant attitude of this worldview, however, is still human arrogance toward the rest of creation, with humans coming first. In the caring management worldview, God is seen as the creator and owner. He loves the rest of creation, but he loves humans more. And the goal is that humans and creation flourish under caring management. Humans are seen as lords and servants of creation. The rest of creation is seen as resources and fellow creatures. The moral status of the rest of creation is that it can be sinned against. The value of the rest of creation is that it has intrinsic value, but less value than humans. As for the interaction between humans and the rest of creation, humans are to care for and use the rest of creation sustainably. Human plans should be carefully weighed against the impacts on the rest of creation. And the emphases of this worldview are the emphasis on cosmic redemption, as in John 3:16. Secondly, the stress on human uniqueness as being made in the image of God. And finally, responsibility for the rest of creation. And the dominant attitude of this worldview is paternalism toward the rest of creation. The fourth worldview, the servant stewardship worldview, in this worldview, God is seen as the creator and redeemer of all. He loves and desires shalom, or peace, for all of creation. The goal is the flourishing of all creation. Humans are seen as servants, keepers, and preservers of the rest of creation. The rest of creation is seen as fellow members of Christ's creation. The moral status of the rest of creation is that it can be sinned against. The value of the rest of creation, the value of the rest of creation is an intrinsic value instilled by God. As for the interaction between the humans and the rest of creation, the humans are live so as to preserve and nurture creation. And this, the emphases of this worldview are the emphasis on cosmic redemption, human uniqueness is downplayed, and rather Christ-like servanthood is stressed. And finally, human responsibility is emphasized over human priority. The dominant attitude of this worldview, in contrast with the others, is an attitude of humility. And coming back to Professor Max Olschlager, he says, "I think of religion, or more specifically the church, as being more important in the effort to conserve life on earth than all the politicians and experts put together. The church may be, in fact, our last best chance. My conjecture is this: there are no solutions for the systemic causes of eco-crisis, at least in democratic societies, apart from religious narrative." A lot of people think, or a lot of times you might think, "I'm just one person. What difference can I possibly make?" And I'd like to encourage each of you to believe that one passionate, inspired person can make a difference. And certainly, if everyone does their own part, together we can make a huge positive difference. On the other hand, if everyone takes the position that what I do doesn't really matter, I'm just one person, that will make a huge negative difference. And one of the students that I had in class responded to this issue by saying, instead of asking hopelessly, "What can I do?" we really should be asking, "What should I do?" Which is, of course, the classic ethical dilemma. So in conclusion, let's take this one step further and make it personal by asking ourselves these questions. How do, or better yet, how ought we to view God relative to creation? Is he merely a provider of resources for human use, or is he creator, lover, and redeemer of all creation? How ought we to see the value, the moral status of the rest of creation? Does it have value as resources for humans only, or does it have God-given value as fellow members of creation worthy of Christ's redemption? What ought to be the human role relative to the rest of creation? Is it merely to be users and exploiters, or is it to be servants, preservers, nurturers, even prayers, and teachers to others? What ought to be our attitude toward the rest of creation? Is it to be condescension and arrogance, or rather humility, appreciation, contentment, thankfulness, delight, and care? Once we've answered these questions, the next and vital step is to figure out what actions are required to best put into practice our own personal environmental code of ethics. And so I'm not sure how much time we have left, but I would love to use the Q&A time to maybe brainstorm some ideas of what are some of the things that maybe you're already doing in your own churches and communities and schools, or come up with new ideas of how we can be the servants that I believe God wants us to be. Thank you.
You have about 7 minutes, okay. And a little bit more if it's going really well.
Okay. Over here, yes.
Yeah, I was just curious, when you're talking about energy, why the question mark on nuclear?
Well, okay, as I'm sure you know, there has been over the years a lot of resistance to nuclear power plants, in especially when it is in people's own backyard. There are people that have been trying to find practical ways to do cold fusion. We haven't really gotten very far with that. But fission energy is still perceived as very dangerous. And
it's not as dangerous.
Absolutely, which is why I put it on the list. And myself as an engineer, yes.
I mean, you've got waste, and what do we do with that? We ship it to Mexico?
Yeah. Right, I mean.
But that's really a political issue as much as anything else, because, again, nobody wants it in their backyard.
Right.
But it's certainly one of the only things on the list that is currently capable technologically of satisfying the energy demand.
You know, if they process the waste into plutonium, that can reduce the volume considerably. But our government doesn't want people doing that because terrorists might get a hold of plutonium.
Yeah.
So there's a political security issue there,
right,
too.
The only reason I brought it up is because one of the things I feel strongly about is trying to reassure people and promote the idea that nuclear isn't as dangerous as they
right.
think it is. And so I was just curious, since you're a fellow scientist, I wanted to make sure that we were on the same page.
Yeah, I mean, I think that
our
nuclear well, absolutely. I believe that's true. And I think that nuclear holds a lot of promise for large quantities of energy. And we need to find ways to address some of these other issues that surround it.
I think,
I was just going to say, related to that, I grew up near Three Mile Island, and I remember being in elementary school, and we had to get under our desk. I mean,
I think that's true. Yeah. Right. This lady over here had her hand up first.
Thank you, Leslie. Since you're asking for ideas, I'm wondering about coupling what our plenary speaker, Dr. Tuer, said about the creative aspect and the servant role that you put in, and asking ourselves how we combine the desire to be creative and to innovate versus what we might consider a servile sort of holding back.
Mm-hmm.
There's an interesting tension to be explored there in future discussions.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. Let's see.
I've had some discussions with Len Morton over the last year or so. Many of you know Glenn, and he's taking his family to Alaska, so he couldn't come to the ASA meeting. But Glenn worked in the oil industry for a number of years, and he's very interested in energy. He's done studies of nuclear energy, coal, and he claims that virtually all of our energy, conventional energy resources, are considerably less than people estimate. And so I would say, you know, if Len is right, there's going to have to be a real strong component of making energy use more efficient.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And that's, among other things, a problem for us engineers.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, right here.
Well, I was just going to say, I actually live right now 5 miles from Limerick Nuclear Power Station. That's in Portsmouth, Pennsylvania.
Hmm.
I have no problems whatsoever, as long as you understand exactly. So I think part of our mission is really make sure we
education
the
yeah.
We should make them aware of the mm-hmm. possible dangers, mm-hmm. but at the same time, to really put the word out there very clearly that it's probably not as bad as sometimes politicians mm-hmm. really portray to be. The real danger is in just like disposing of nuclear
right.
waste, like in developing countries. So really, I come from both ends. Being born in Africa, where at some point it's like the backyard, you know the whole story.
Sure.
So really, I think our mission as scientists is to make sure we put out the truth out there, and to make sure people understand. Because
yeah.
when I thought of buying a house 3 miles from Limerick, my wife couldn't take it. It really was a question of trying to make her understand it's not bad as it is.
Right.
But believe me, it's not easy.
Yeah.
It's really much more of what the community understands clearly what the dangers are.
Yeah. I surf at San Onofre Beach in Southern California, which is right offshore from a nuclear power plant. And the scariest thing there is, because of the warm water, the marine helicopters come in and patrol for great white sharks. So that's the scariest thing. We're not afraid of the nuclear power plant, but... yeah, I think you...
questions?
At the far side of the room, I think you had your hand up.
We are a community, for the most part, of scientists and engineers who are going to respond to facts, at least information that's believable, and make decisions and order our lives accordingly. And you also gave us moral reasons to do so, which we may not even need. We'll respond to the physical data, but you're going to take that to the church and say, you may not understand the physical data, but you should respond because the Bible says to, but that's not enough. Because, as you already know, the church is not in the forefront of environmental stewardship.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it's almost behind the
right,
level.
Right.
I live in California, as apparently you do, and I'm distressed to see that because of the economic downturn in California, global warming has dropped down to about fifth or sixth on the list of concerns in California. Air quality is no longer a concern. What's really a concern now is the economy.
Right.
And people are going to not do things that cost them money anymore. They're not going to pay for a carbon tax or a gasoline tax or any other kind of license tax on their cars because they say it's now starting to hurt me.
Mm-hmm.
What you have not addressed is the biggest problem of all. How do we get the church to vote with our wallets? How do we get the community? Even though we give them the facts and the moral compulsion, the economy is really what drives our behavior.
Right.
What do we do now?
It's a good question. It's a very good question. I think it, certainly I don't pretend to have the right answer to it, but I think by having these discussions and talking about the moral imperative, I mean, if we really are the Christ followers that we claim to be, then we need to be paying attention to what the Scripture has to say about it. And I think at heart, as Christians, that should be where our motivation comes from. And, you know, you know, as stewards of not only the environment but our own personal resources, you know, where is the best application of our money? And certainly supporting care for the environment should be high on the list. I feel your pain. I see it every day. It's interesting, though, in my classroom, I've been teaching at Azusa Pacific for about 10 years now. And when I first started talking in the classroom about this topic, 10 years ago, the students' reaction was, it was just, you know, blank stares. Why should I care about this? Jesus is coming tomorrow, so, you know, who cares? But now, over the last 5 years, I've seen a changing of the tide. And the students are very excited about it. What can we do? We need to start programs on campus. We need to get at the front of this movement. And so there really is a change that's occurring in the younger generations, which is very encouraging to me. This
Why
lady
don't
had...
Keith and Christine, and then I all short-minded them.
So okay. I know you had your hand up.
I was going to add a comment to the earlier thing. I think, you know, everyone's saying it's right that it's not as dangerous as everyone thinks, but at the same token, we have to remember that it's not only a nuclear waste issue, it's also mining issue. Uranium is hard rock mining sands, any other type of mineral resource that we have to extract, and that also has serious environmental consequences, you know, as well. So it's not just about, you know, is it going to blow up and kill people, you know, and radioactive, it's these other issues as well.
Sure, absolutely. Keith, did you have...
I just wanted to comment about what you were saying. Well, maybe one idea would be to put more emphasis on people's time rather than their wallet. You know, spending time participating in projects rather than giving money. I don't know if that's really the solution. That's what popped into my head.
It's a good point. Right, we have resources other than money. We have time and talents and abilities. So, okay, thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Okay, yes, absolutely.